Thanks for clicking on our podcast. We hope you enjoy it, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church. Thanks.
We don't have, our expectations aren't very high around here. And, you know, we just taught him that this morning as our new member song. And Tucker, you did very well. I was impressed that you remembered all of that. Wow. We are extremely grateful for how God is moving in our midst. And I'm excited to look at Luke chapter 2 this morning. And as you begin to turn there, don't close your eyes, but let's pray together. You'll discover in Scripture that we're never told to close our eyes when we pray. And this will be one of those weird experiences for a lot of us. But let's just go to the Lord now in prayer, realizing that in Scripture it tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in faith, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes to dwell within us through His Spirit. And so the goal of a New Testament church is to make manifest the presence of God. And so let's pray and ask God to just make Himself real in these moments. Father, we are so glad that You're here with us. Lord, You are not present in any mystical form. You're not present this morning in the form of a cloud as You appeared to Your people in Israel. But Father, You are present here this morning in the presence of these beautiful people. Lord, we are Your church, and we are so glad to represent You today. And God, we ask that You would help us be beautiful to our world. Lord, we ask that You would help us to shine like the light of Your Son, Jesus, into other people's lives. And when we see each other in places of work and on our campuses and in other churches, may we recognize Your beauty in each other. And Father, we pray this morning that You would do a wonder work in our minds and our hearts, that You would conform us more to the image of Jesus. And Lord, that You would bless us with transformation as we seek to be more lovingly obedient to You. In Jesus' name, His church said, amen. In Luke chapter 2, you're going to look around and wonder where the tree is and why it's not colder outside. But all I can think about when I read this passage in verses 1 and following is this little boy with a blanket that Charles Schulz created many, many years ago. And his name is Linus. And he walked out onto a stage that, amazingly enough, looks a lot like this stage. And he read these words. And he proceeded to tell Charlie Brown what Christmas was really all about. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And as I was preparing and studying, I really wanted to keep plunging all the way through verse 21, but I just had to stop and just enjoy and drink deeply of this section of Luke chapter 2. Because if you'll just take this section out of the larger chapter and look at it, it just seems to describe an ordinary couple, doesn't it? There's no mention, really, of the Lord in this passage. There's no mention, like in the last couple of weeks, that we've gotten to look at angels appearing to Zechariah, an angel appealed to Mary, And there's no mention of any angelic visitations. There's no mention of any, the wow factor. And just these few verses, it's just quiet. It's just a statement of fact. Talking about a young girl, probably 12 to 14 years old, and the man that she was engaged to, almost probably married to by now, but they had not consummated their relationship. She's with child. And we know the story surrounding this passage. And so it's easy for us to get to the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey's always wanting us to do. But if we just look at this passage in its simplicity, it tells us so much about what God was doing in two ordinary people's lives. And let's remove the halos from Mary, and let's remove the holiness from this couple, and let's just see them as this newly married or almost married couple that are traveling some dusty roads, probably 80 to 90 miles from Nazareth to another small town, Bethlehem, which is about 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And let's just walk in their shoes for just a few moments today, and let's look at what God was doing behind the scenes, because I'm refreshed with a passage like this because my life is so ordinary at times. Your life is so ordinary at times. And it's in those moments of the mundane that sometimes we wonder, where is God? Where is God when we're not on the spiritual mountain peaks? What's God doing when we really can't understand His activity? How's God working in our life when things are silent? Because if you look at this passage of Scripture, the silence of the Lord is significant until we start scratching and dig a little deeper. And the one place I'd like to start scratching to begin with is the guy that was in charge of the Roman Empire. At this time, we're given his name, Caesar Augustus. And if you look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, doesn't it seem a little bit like it's coming out of a history book for a moment? It just seems like Luke has reverted back to facts. And it looks like Luke is really concerned that his readers understand when this took place. He's resting it right in the middle of two different governors or rulers' reigns. One of them is Caesar Augustus, the other is Quirinius. And from Josephus and from some other sources, we know that this was not in 0 BC. I don't have time to go into the fact that our dating system is a little bit off, but this was most likely in 7 or 8 BC that this took place. And Luke mentions that this was the first census that Caesar Augustus commissioned and that Quirinius was responsible for following through with. But why is Luke being so careful? Look back at Luke chapter 1. Several weeks ago we were here. Look back at Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke wrote this gospel to a man named Theophilus. And we think he was probably an important person, maybe a magistrate, somewhere in the Roman Empire. And this is what he said to Theophilus. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." And in other words, he's acknowledging that other people have written the Gospels. He's acknowledging that other people have tried to pull together the information that took place in relationship to Jesus Christ and His birth and His death and His resurrection. He's saying, "I recognize that others have done this. And just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." In other words, he's gotten it from firsthand sources. He's talked to eyewitnesses and he's talked to those who've talked to eyewitnesses. And then he explains his intention. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." And so as we jump back to Luke chapter 2 and the first few verses here, you can see that Luke is shifting back into his researcher mode. He's wanting to continue communicating to Theophilus Hey, I've just been telling you about angelic appearances, and I've been telling you about some fantastic things that are taking place in the spiritual realm, but I want you to know that the amazing things that are taking place are rooted in history. They're rooted in real life. He's saying all this took place during the reign of Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, was responsible for this census. It was his first census, not another one. And so he's trying to help date this for Theophilus to bring it all into context. And it's so important for us to see that Luke is trying to help his readers understand that the amazing things God were doing were rooted in real history and real time. And it's the same for you and me today. The amazing things that God is doing in other people's lives and in your life and other churches and in this church and other ministries is rooted in real history, in real time, in real space. And if you're here today and you're itching to see God work in your life and through your life and around your life, then I would appeal to you to begin chewing deeply on the Gospel of Luke. Don't just read with us, but get ahead of us and read it again and read it again and read it again and start asking yourself the question, what does a person's life look like that gets to experience the work of Christ? What must I do to experience Him? And rather than letting a preacher tell you, let God tell you through His Word what He desires from you and what He wants from you, and even better, how much He loves you. Because if you pour yourself into reading God's Word, God is going to pour Himself into you, and He's going to reveal to you amazing things, and He's going to change your life, and He's going to change your attitudes, and He's going to redirect your priorities. Quit letting preachers and singers and Christian pop stars direct your Christian life, and you go directly to the source and discover how much God loves you personally, how much He enjoys being with you. Caesar Augustus, it's real interesting. I really have no idea where this came from this morning, but it says offering, so just don't forget, there's baskets on the side. Caesar Augustus was one of the most powerful Roman emperors ever. You might remember Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was murdered, and you've probably seen some of the plays and some of the things that have been passed down through history. The famous line, "Et tu, Brute?" comes from Julius Caesar's mouth after he was murdered. Well, when he was murdered, his kingdom split up into a triumvirate. And it was ruled by Augustus, and actually his name wasn't Augustus at the time. It was ruled by him, a man named Mark Antony, and another man named Lepidus. And these three people vied for power within the Roman Empire. And it was a really unsettled time for this empire that Julius Caesar had established and built. And it was just one of these strange things that factions were developing. Lepidus was eventually killed. And then Mark Antony, you probably remember from your history classes, began a love affair with a lady named Cleopatra, who was a ruler in Egypt. And Mark Antony and Cleopatra formed an alliance and sought to wrest control of his part of the Roman Empire away from Caesar Augustus. And there became this huge battle. And at Actium, Mark Antony and Cleopatra's forces were completely defeated and destroyed. It's one of the most amazing military victories in history. And so Caesar Augustus came to power. And he became known as official Caesar in 27 BC. And it's real interesting because at about that time, they gave him the name of Augustus. And Augustus in Latin, or Augustus, really meant holy and revered. And it's just kind of interesting because as we look at what Luke is writing, Luke seems to be writing something that his readers at the time would understand what he's saying. He's saying that this Augustus was holy and revered. And anytime someone said Caesar Augustus, they were extolling him as more than a man. In fact, it was during this time that emperor worship began to really become solidified in the Roman Empire. And we have inscriptions from several different cities and town that date this. And they say that Caesar Augustus was called the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? And what's even more interesting is that Caesar Augustus brought peace to the Roman Empire. Now, he brought peace with an iron fist. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, they've had 10 years of no peace. The temple of war in Rome, literally, historians tell us that its doors had been closed for 10 years. And they would remain closed for another 30 until unrest caused some conflicts in the Roman Empire. But so you have this amazing emperor, this amazing leader who demanded and accepted worship for himself, was given the name by the Roman Senate of Augustus, holy and revered one, who had brought peace to the known civilized world at that time, and who inscriptions scattered throughout the Roman Empire and cities called him the Savior of the world. And it's to such a time that Luke writes. And Linus, if you can just imagine me reading it in a Linus voice, and I know my voice is a little bit like Linus's anyway, but if you can just imagine this, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar wanted to know how much money he could count on coming in. The registration was for the purposes of taxes, and each provincial governor was responsible for carrying out the emperor's orders. And so Quirinius had to step in. And in Israel, the way they had did it, according to custom, is that people would return back to the home of their birth, back to their lineage. And so that was what actually forced Joseph to take his pregnant wife, Mary, from Nazareth, 90 miles southeast, to Bethlehem. But isn't it interesting, if you look at Micah chapter 5 in the Old Testament, there's such an amazing passage here. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, that's on page 778 in my Bible, if that helps you out any at all. Micah chapter 5, it says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Is that not amazing? Where were Joseph and Mary when she found out she was pregnant? In Nazareth, right? Did they have any intentions whatsoever in the middle of a pregnancy without a Toyota to say, "Hey, let's just go to Bethlehem to have the kid"? No intentions whatsoever. Can you imagine a 90-mile journey on foot or on donkey as a pregnant lady and as her husband? Yeah, a little sympathy laughs there. But where we see God is silent in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, it's obvious that God's doing something, isn't it? Because prophecy foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But right now, Mary and Joseph were comfortably ensconced in Nazareth. They'd already arranged with things at the emergency room at the Nazareth Regional Medical Hospital. Everything was set up. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, a man in Rome declares that a census needs to be taken, which forces a young couple to move from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And while they're there, she gives birth to the Messiah, which fulfills the prophecy of Micah hundreds of years before. Is that not amazing? Is God silent In Luke chapter 2, I don't think so. Even when God seems silent in our life, God is working so much behind the scenes to bring things to fulfillment of His Word so that He can honor His Word and He can honor His promises to us. The amazing thing about Bethlehem, it's called the City of David. Some people think it means the House of Bread. It's only 5 miles, 5 to 7 miles from present day Manger Square to the old city in Jerusalem. And you might remember Bethlehem, oh, about 8 years ago in January, February, I think it was, when the terrorist organization Hamas holed up actually in the Church of the Nativity. And Israeli IDF, Israeli Defense Forces, had come in to do a major crackdown on Hamas. And they shot up the walls of this place where tradition tells us is built around where Jesus was born. Bethlehem today is controlled by a majority Muslim population. And in fact, it's one Muslim family that holds the keys to the city of Bethlehem. And it's phenomenal to think the turn of world events and to think how much people of faith have fought over such a small piece of ground in world perspective. And it was in that little place where Scripture tells us that a baby was born, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, and they laid him in a manger. This baby that angels, as we look in the next few weeks, angels are going to tell us meant joy to the entire world. That Scripture describes as the Prince of Peace, who Scripture describes as the Savior of the world. And it's very apparent that Luke is writing to people, and mainly to Theophilus in the Roman Empire, and saying, you think you know who the Savior of the world is? You think you know who has all control? You think you know who the man who brought peace to the Roman Empire is? You think you know who is holy and revered? Let me tell you about a baby. A baby that was born in an out-of-the-way place who came to accomplish peace on earth and whose message is goodwill to all men who will have faith in Him. It's amazing. It's amazing what God is doing in these few verses to demonstrate His sovereignty, to demonstrate that He is in complete control. When they go to Bethlehem, it's real interesting because a lot of people were like, why Bethlehem? What's significant about Bethlehem? And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 2, Luke does not describe for us a visit that would come a few years later when Jesus was a young boy, probably about 2 years old. Luke doesn't describe this, but Matthew does. The visit of the wise men. They came because they saw a star. They show up in Jerusalem, and King Herod gets really nervous about this because they say, we come to see the King of the Jews in verse 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And as they come in to see the King of the Jews, in verse 3 of chapter 2, Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In other words, like, they could only be talking about the Messiah. These magi, these wise men, these students of the world come from far off place. And they say that they're following a star that reveals that the King of the Jews has been born. And they draw a connect the dots type of thing. And they say they can only be talking about our Messiah. Has He really been born? And so they're so unprepared for Jesus' coming. You'd think that a nation that God had promised in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, had promised to David, had promised to Solomon, had promised to all of the prophets, and foretold the Messiah that would come and would bring forgiveness of sins and deliverance for the people of Israel, you think they would be ready and excited, right? You think we would be ready and excited because Jesus will come back. Jesus is coming again. And He asks us to be ready for Him. And so before we look in condemnation on Herod and the Israelites, let's also examine our own lives. Are we ready for Jesus' return when He will judge the living and the dead? And there won't be any playing when He comes back. His first coming was to deliver the message of salvation to all people and to show that He wasn't here to establish a political kingdom, but He was here to establish a spiritual kingdom in our hearts. And for all who would trust Him, He offers love and forgiveness of sins. But when Jesus comes back, He comes back to literally establish a kingdom. And when Jesus comes back, there's no chance at that point for getting our lives straight and for getting our faith priorities in order. And so before we judge what the Israelites did, let's also judge ourselves and say, are we ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Are you ready for Him to appear? Herod insists on his wise men and the chief priests and everybody. He goes out and he inquired of them in verse 4 where the Christ was to be born. He's kind of like, oh, these guys are here and they're saying that the King of the Jews is born. Do we know where the Messiah is supposed to be born? Does anybody know? This shows how little they were prepared. And they come back and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And he quotes the verse we just read from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem is such a significant place. It's where David grew up. David and all of his brothers. You might remember Israel's first king. Wasn't a good guy. His name was Saul. And as much as he wanted to follow God, he just kept short-circuiting himself. As you read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you get this uncomfortable picture of this guy who had good intentions to follow God, but he just couldn't obey God. And God rips a kingdom from him and He says, I'll give it to a man who's after my own heart. And He gives it to a young shepherd boy that the prophet Samuel found living in a little town 7 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And there was no real capital of Israel at that day. But this little town was called Bethlehem. And that's why Luke tells us this is the city of David where Christ would be born. And it's an amazing picture of God's determination to make huge things happen in small places. And that encourages me to no end. Because as I look at my life and I think about where I've been and where we've come from and I think about Carol and I's struggles health-wise and all kinds of things and just normal life that just kind of hits you like a freight train every now and then, I am delighted to know that God loves to work in small places. And I'm especially glad God likes to work in small people because I can be so small and petty sometimes. Carolyn's going to cringe at this, but the last couple weeks we've been trying to buy this. We've been looking for a house to buy for months. And finally, after a long last, one of our offers was accepted a couple of days ago. And we are thrilled to be able to finally have a home. And things have yet to be signed. We've got to give them money and all that kind of good stuff. But right now the offer's been accepted. But in the middle of all this, it has been so tense for us, being frustrated. We've made 10 different offers on 5 different homes. And it's just been ridiculous. And we've had a lot of you guys praying for us. And so where we are right now is in response to your prayers. But even in these tense moments, one of the things that I blew up about over the past couple of weeks is just house cleaning and stupid stuff. And I'm sitting there going, how can I be so small-minded not to back away? I mean, I'm the pastor of a church, for crying out loud. But if you just walk with me for a day, and those of you who know me well now know me well enough to know it's true, I'm a very small person. I'm not picture perfect by any means. But I am delighted to find out that God loves to work in small people and in small places. And I love that in Corinthians it tells us that God loves to use the strong thing, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so if you've been wondering, what could God do with my life? I've screwed up so badly. I'm such a failure. You don't know what I've done. I've got all this stuff. I'm so petty. I'm so small-minded. Well, you know what? You are fertile ground for God's activity. Guys, God loved to take a murderer named Saul and turn him into an apostle named Paul. And God loves to take broken people and use them for his glory. And so you are in very good company. As we look at the amazing things that are revealed in this passage, in Proverbs 21:1, and just turn with me there if you would. There's a wonderful verse. And you think about Caesar Augustus. He is the man of the Roman Empire. He snaps his fingers and things happen. He issues a decree and someone is far away from Rome, Italy, as someone living in Jerusalem has to immediately obey. And so Quirinius is organizing his people to go take this census. But in Proverbs 21:1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Isn't that amazing? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Was it Caesar Augustus's initiative to issue a decree? Or was it God's prophecy in Micah and his promise to Israel that their Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Scripture says the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. And we know that from history because we've seen amazing examples in Isaiah chapter 44. Israel is not doing good. And the prophet Isaiah appears on the scene and says, if you guys don't straighten up, Babylon is going to come in and it's going to take you guys over and it's going to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to destroy your beloved temple. And you won't be a nation any longer. You'll be in captivity for 70 years, Jeremiah told them. And the people in Israel were like, look at us. I mean, come on, really? No one can take us over. No one can undermine our country. Look at us. We're secure. We've got things figured out. We know how to manipulate the nations. Even though we're smaller than Rome, we can do what we want to do. And in Isaiah chapter 44, God goes so far as to name the name of a king named Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet. And he proclaims through the prophet that Cyrus would be the king that lets his people return back to Israel after 70 years of captivity. So he issues a prophecy through the mouth of Isaiah. First of all, they hadn't even been taken over yet. But he says, not only will you be taken over, but you'll be led into captivity for 70 years. And oh, by the way, at the end of those 70 years, I will influence the heart of a king who hasn't been born yet, and his name will be Cyrus, to send you guys home. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Holy Spirit stirred in the heart of Cyrus the king, and he issued a decree, and the Israelites go home," and they begin to rebuild Jerusalem. Folks, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of our God. And I say this with the authority of Scripture behind it? President Obama's heart is a stream of water in the hands of our God and can be directed however God wishes to direct it. If God has moved kings to issue decrees in the past, God can issue His will to move in the hearts of men and women in our country, in our nation, in our campuses, in our places of work today. So who shall we fear? Do we fear men who are in power, who might be called holy and revered, and who might be called the Savior of the world? Or do we recognize that all power and all authority resides in the true Savior of the world, who brought true peace and came in the form of an infant, and His name was Jesus? I want to close with just a few thoughts. I want to ask our musicians to come, just to be prepared to lead us in a time of worship. What we're talking about this morning is the sovereignty of God. It may appear from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that God is a little bit silent. It may look like upon first reading that, well, these passages don't even mention God. But I hope that we've established this morning that God is indeed working. And God is doing something huge behind the scenes. He's moving a young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He's moved in the heart of an emperor. He has produced the right settings, because in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in those days. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, and God sent His Son in the fullness of times to be a sacrifice for our sins. God is sovereign, and sovereign means He's in complete control. And let me just share with you a quick few thoughts. God knows the names of kings. And just from my little Arkansas brain to yours, it means He knows my name. It means He knows your name. If God knows the name of Caesar Augustus, and God can proclaim the name of an unborn king named Cyrus to accomplish His purposes for His glory and for our forgiveness, He will. God knows your name. God knows where you are this morning. God knows what you're struggling with. God knows what you're addicted to. God knows where your heart is. God knows your pretensions. God knows your apathy. And on the other side, God knows your deep joy. God knows that your heart has been refreshed recently. God knows that you've seen Him working in your life recently and you're stunned. God knows your name. God has made eternal plans, and nothing surprises Him. I think we can see from this passage that God planned from eternity past that His Son would be born at just the right time in those days. And friends, God's not surprised by what you're going through. And God's not surprised by your rebellion either. God's not surprised by your hypocrisy. God's not surprised by your generosity. God didn't go, oh, wow, you're such a good guy. Thanks for God. God knows all things. Nothing surprises the Lord. His intention is our redemption. God desires that we would be redeemed, that we would be bought back from sin and unrighteousness. And God's intention is that we would love Him with all of our hearts for the rest of our days. And can I just ask you today if you love the Lord? It is not about going to church. It's not about doing religious stuff. Can I just ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him with all of your heart? God has invited you from the moment you were born until right now. God has invited you into a love relationship with Him. And He's asking you to please quit running, because life and love with Him is better than life in love with yourself. And whether it's self-pity or whether it's pride, it's still an over-attention to yourself. Whether you have an inferiority complex or superiority complex, it's still attention on yourself. And God is saying, give that up. And enter into a love relationship with me. God moves people to accomplish his work. I think we've established that this morning, but while a baby was in a stable, there was a star in the east and wise men on the way. Shepherds are out in a field tending a flock by night, and an angel appears. While Caesars are ordering censuses, God is at work and he's moving. And even if we read a passage of your life that God's name seems surprisingly absent in, you can be confident that God is at work around you. And that there will come a moment where he will break in and glory will break through and you will go, oh. That moment for some of us may not come until we meet him in heaven. But there will be a day when it all comes into place and we see that it was all for his glory and for our greatest good. Caesar Augustus, the holy and revered one, he died in 14 AD. And do you think the holy and revered, the savior of the world, Caesar Augustus, ever realized that as history looked back on his reign, we would say, yeah, he died in 14 AD, not 767. You go, 767, well, when Caesar was Caesar, they had recently instituted a Roman dating. It was ab urbe condita, A-U-B. And he would have died 767 A-U-B. And that stands from the founding of the city, literally. And so they dated dates by the founding of Rome. Do you think he ever had any idea that this little baby would redefine life for us all and would even redefine the date of his death? You might find it insignificant. I just think it's interesting. But the most important thing is not the date of your death, it's the date of your birth. John chapter 3 says we must be born again. My birthday is January 5th, 1968. But I was born again 7 years later in 1973. You know, Jesus redefines life for every one of us. And as we pray, I just want to ask, have you allowed him to redefine your life? Father, we love you and we exalt you today. You are wonderful. And God, we ask that you would please lead us into a love relationship with yourself this morning. Move in our hearts and call us to yourself. If you'd stand with me, our musicians are going to continue leading us. If you know that you need to move this morning, if you know you need to allow God to let you move this morning, the stage is open for prayer. I'll be over here as well as some other leaders. If you just need someone to